Well, this morning's going to be a little bit different of a message. It's going to have a military overtone to it, and you'll see why. We continue in the book of Judges, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We're actually going to be in Judges chapter 7 this morning, if you want to begin making your way there. The book of Judges, as a reminder, or as a first-time intro to our guests and visitors this morning, those who may have been out for a while, the book of Judges covers the time period from about 1400 B.C. to 1000 B.C. It covers the time when Joshua comes into the promised land immediately before the start of the monarchy and the kings. The people have been delivered from Egypt, they've gone in and wandered the desert for 40 years, and then they've gone in to take the promised land. It is this time period that we find a four-stage, downward, spiraling, cyclical trend. The people forsake God and they sin. They go from a state of sin to a state of suffering. From a state of suffering, they make supplication, they cry out to God, and from supplication, God sends salvation. And the narrative of what we're going to be this morning covers the life of Gideon. Gideon covers more than any other judge in it, so we've actually broken Gideon out into seven different sermons, and this morning we're actually on sermon number 4 of 7. Next week we'll have a special resurrection type message, and we'll kick back into Judges the week after that. But let's take a minute, if you would. We've been so deeply entrenched into the life of Gideon that what I'd like to do is step up and get into the trees, if you will. Mike and Greg, get those lights. Let us get above the trees and let us see why we're at where we're at in the life of Gideon. Why are we there? And to do that, we actually have to go to Gideon chapter 6 and see why we're where we're at. So Gideon 6, 1 through 6, just as a background to see, hey, why are we where we're at in the life of Gideon? Gideon, Judges chapter 7 starts this way. When the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a very common phrase that we see. It's part of that cyclical trend where they step into the state of sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, and they hid in the caves and strongholds which were in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They were ready to camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. Folks, they are coming in and plundering everything the Israelites have worked for. All the animals, all the fruit of the ground, all the harvest, they are taking. Verse 5. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That's the state they're in. They're in a state of sin. Now, much like some of the television shows, what I want to do is I want to take you into a future scene. It's not a scene we're going to cover this morning. It's kind of a glimpse or a snapshot of what we're going to see in 2 weeks. So turn with me to Judges chapter 7. We're going to get a quick glimpse of Gideon in just a minute. Starting in verse 19, again, this is in advance of what we're going to do this morning. It's a futuristic picture, if you will. Judges chapter 7, verses 19 through 21. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. So they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. 300 Israelites. They have a torch covered by a vase, clay vase, in one hand. They've got a trumpet in the other. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm with 299 other people, 300 of us, and we're standing on the camp of the enemy, I would prefer to have my hands on a weapon. Or at least have my running shoes on. And these guys have neither. How did we get here? How did we get from hiding in a wine press, which is where we first saw Gideon 3 weeks ago, how did we get from hiding in a wine press to standing on the edge of a camp of unnumbered enemies with only 300 men on your side? None of them, none of whom, have a weapon in their hand. They may have one strapped to their belt, but 300 men standing without a weapon in their hand. I mean, how did we get from a wine press to here? Well, Gideon had a start. He encountered God. Gideon had a scare. He obeyed God. Gideon had a sign from God, a fleece. And it's through the signs and hearing from the word of the Lord that Gideon finds his place to where they were. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about my military background. I did satellite communications in the military. We were actually part of what was called, I can talk about it now because it's cleared, it was confidential at the time. We did detection of missile launches. There was one satellite communication that would detect a missile launch coming up over the horizon. They would send that information to my terminal, and my terminal would send that to NORAD. And then we'd all go outside and we'd wait for 22 minutes to wait for the fireworks. Because when we detected a launch of a nuclear weapon on the horizon, we only had 22 minutes left. Well, part of what we did was a combat squadron. And so I was handed an N-16. Scary thought, I know. It's not quite as dangerous as me having a microphone to sing, but they did hand me an M16. Now, the M16 is a pretty interesting rifle, and when it was distributed to us to go out on these combat situations, they handed us a day's worth of ammunition. 6 magazines with 30 rounds in each magazine. 180 rounds. That was a day's combat ammunition, at least when I was in the car. I don't know if it's any different when you guys were in Iraq. 7 mags. See, they gave them an extra 30 rounds. They always carry more anyway. Let me tell you why. Carl's a lot smarter than I was. No, I kid you not. Do you know what the fire rate is of the M16? I know, I verified it with one of our gun enthusiasts this morning. The M16 can fire 600 rounds a minute. That's 10 rounds a second. Now do the math with me. How long is it going to take to empty 180 rounds? 18 seconds. Depending on how quickly you can swap out your magazine. And we were trained, fire, clip, fire, clip, fire, clip. You drop the magazine with one hand, you bring the next magazine up. 18 seconds of ammunition. Kind of scary, which is why Carl's wise was. The other thing they did, by the way, is they modified the M16 so that it doesn't fire fully auto. I don't think it fires 2 and 3 shot bursts.
Yeah, but you don't want to use a burst.
You don't want to use a burst either because it's going to empty your rounds. Listen, 180 rounds is not much, but imagine this if you would. Imagine this if you would. Imagine instead of handing me an M16, they handed me a flashlight and a trumpet. And then they told me to go stand on the outskirts of Baghdad before the fall. Pretty crazy, isn't it? That is exactly what God told Gideon. Take a torch, take a trumpet, and go stand on the edge of the camp of your enemies. Imagine me getting a flashlight and a trumpet. Right. But that's where we find Gideon this morning. How have we gone from hiding in a wine press to standing on the edge of a camp of unnumbered enemies with 300 men, none of whom are holding a weapon? It seems like it's just a reasonable start. Judges chapter 7. We'll look at Gideon's soldiers. And by the way, to continue that military theme, here's the outline for this morning. Point one is risk one, reduction in force. That's how I got out of the military, by the way. They offered me either the time to go 4 more years, re-enlist, and go 4 more years in the military, or take another route. I took another route because those who were staying in were going remote, and I didn't want to leave Joshua for 2 years or a year and a half, however long the remotes were going. They had a reduction in force. That's one of the first points. The second one is the second reduction in force. The third point of the sermon this morning is recon. I know you military guys are going to love this outline. The next one, hey, after recon, you gather your intel, and after you've gathered your intel, you do combat planning. That's where we are this morning. That's where we'll be. But let's start in Judges chapter 7, after I lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, by way of lengthy introduction, we have placed this book, this word, your word, out before us. And Heavenly Father, we have to have you. We have to have your word. We have to have your Holy Spirit speaking through me and causing the hearing of your word. Otherwise, this is empty to them, and it's empty to me. Holy Spirit, empower this message. With what you did with Gideon, the Levash, would you clothe me? or clothe yourself with me as just a garment you put on, that I be so full of you. Heavenly Father, empty me of me. Fill me and this place with you, that we may know the God who speaks, even if what he says is scary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's set the scene for where we are in Judges chapter 7. We left last week and Gideon blew the trumpet and the army started to gather with him. And in verse 1, it says, Jerubbaal. That's Gideon, by the way. Remember, Jerubbaal, the Baal god who's kind of contending with Gideon because Gideon ripped down his altar? That's how he got his nickname. He and all the people who were with him rose early in the morning and they encamped beside the well of Herod. So that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. It's an important designation where these folks had gathered, and I don't know if that was the name before they got there or if that's the name of the place as they got there. Because the well of Herod means literally, it's a well of trembling. It's a well of shaking and shivering. And that's an appropriate name because 4 miles away on this hill of Moreh is the enemy. That's the camp of the Midianites. They're 3.5 to 4 miles away. Now you think, how quickly can you cover that distance? Joshua ran 3 miles yesterday in under 30 minutes. Albeit I doubt he was in ready mode to go to combat after those 30 minutes. But you can cover 3 miles in a matter of minutes. And so 3.5 to 4 miles away are the Midianites. Now we're not going to go there, but Judges 8:10 actually tells us approximately how many people are there. How many Midianites and Amalekites have actually gathered? We find that 135,000 Midianites are 3 and 4 miles away. Can you see why this would be called the place of dwelling or of trembling? The well of trembling or shaking. The marauders are back. They're here to steal the harvest as they've done for the past 7 years. Well, Gideon's got an army of 32,000. Those aren't too bad of odds. That gives him odds of 4 to 1. So Gideon's outnumbered by 4 to 1. Now, why would you expect God to speak to Gideon in a situation where he's outnumbered 4 to 1? Let's find out in the section entitled Riff 1, verses 2 and 3. And the Lord said to Gideon, folks, you always want to hear from God. That's a great way to have things start. The Lord said to Gideon, but you might not like what he says when he gets there. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's what the Israelites might say. Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. God speaks and he says, the people are too many for me. Now, there are times where I will cop an attitude with God. And I would say something like, God, you're not going into combat. Here I am. Would you quit cutting them back? But for God, it's too many for him. Why? Because he does not want Israel to claim glory for itself. Watch this. Go back into this text. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. Against me. You see, these folks recognized they were in the situation they were in at the hand of God. And to win a victory apart from the hand of God was to win a victory against God. This was God's judgment. And if they were able to win this victory in and of themselves, they were overcoming the discipline and judgment of God. Why do 22,000 people get released? Because God says they're too many for me, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me. And so the third point, my own hand has saved me. God's going to deliver them. But he wants it to be abundantly clear, it's God delivering them. You know, salvation's the same way. You don't get saved in and of yourself. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation comes the same way to you and me as it does to Gideon. Three things God's doing here. Number one, God is dictating the situation. That shouldn't surprise you. He's sovereign. He's God. He calls the shots. And he dictates the situation. People are too many for me. He's going to save the people, That's the second thing God's going to do. And in saving the people, God is going to make sure that God gets the glory and that the Israelites don't cop an attitude thinking that they saved themselves. So how does he do it? He makes a clear designation. Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart. Folks, there have been many sermons on these passages, especially this next section, what I called verse number 2, where God dismisses a group of people. And I've heard a lot of folks say that the people that God kept were trained military people based on how they do what they do in this next passage. And I have to disagree a little bit with that. First thing God is doing here is God is getting rid of, it's a crucial elimination, by the way, God is getting rid of those who are fearful. And this may appear arbitrary, but this is more purposeful to God. It serves the three purposes listed above, but it also eliminates the fearful. You see, when you consider how God is going to instruct Israel in combat, I'm going to send 300 people to stand on the edge of a camp of 135,000 people. You don't want to take the fearful with you. So he's eliminating those who are fearful. It's a major consideration. And you don't want that fear to be contagious. 1985, I was in basic training. Got woken up at 2 in the morning. The guy next to me in the bed had taken an overdose. He'd taken an overdose. And I spent the entire night with him down in the brig as the folks took care of him. He was discharged, as you can imagine. Basic training's purpose is to weed out those who aren't real stable. Because the last thing you want to be is in a firefight with somebody who's cracking under pressure. Now, the best will crack under pressure. Don't miss me. Understand me here. Most people crack after 30 days in combat. The best go 45 days. But you don't want to be in a situation where you've got the fearful, because that fear is contagious. And God said, no, I'm going to let these 22,000 go. I don't believe these 22,000 trust me enough and believe me enough. I'm going to let those 22,000 go. And so the ratio of 4-1 now becomes 12-1. God spoke, and now you're having less folks on your side. That's risk number one. Here comes risk number two. As if risk number one, which eliminated 22,000, wasn't sufficient, God's about to reduce it some more. Verse number 2, chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. But the Lord said to Gideon, boy, it's always good to hear from God, isn't it? Although you might not like what God says. Catch the theme here? The people are still too many. For who? For God. Bring them down to the water. I love this. And I'll test them for you there. God's going to test them. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. Fair enough. God's going to make the call. So he brought the people down to the water. And in something that's just really hard to discern why he's doing this, the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. And I've heard different images and different views of this, but in theory, if the individual is standing in the water, standing near the water, and he's picking the water up with his hand and just kind of licking it, and the idea is he can look and see what's going on around him. I'm not quite sure that's the case, but that's one of the interpretations I've heard. That's one group of individuals. They're picking up the water to their hands and looking around while they're drinking. The other one is individuals who drink water more like I do, and they get down on their hands and knees and stick their faces in the water. They just go, that's how they were drinking water. Listen, if you were out there doing the South 40 yesterday with us, you know how to drink water like that. All of you, real quickly, who were working on the South 40 Friday and Saturday, would you raise your hand real quickly? I just want to say publicly thank you. And those who contributed in the way of food, Gail, thank you. Listen, we had fun out there. You missed it. And maybe you couldn't even see me drink water like that from the hose. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, that means they're putting their hand in their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Pause there for a minute, because if you're Gideon, you're only seeing 300 people lapping water like that, and you're thinking, okay, I'm only going to lose 300 more. Right? I'm only going to lose 300 more here. Then the Lord said to Gideon, isn't it good to have God speak to you? Even though you might not like what he says, here's what he says. By 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Time out. Wait a minute. You're supposed to send home the 300 and let me keep the 9,700. And God says, no. No, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go. Every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands and were sent away. By the way, those trumpets are shofars. And that's important in a few minutes. In their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent. And the scripture says, and he retained those 300 men. Now, let's step back for a minute. God says the people are still too many for him. I will test them for you there. What is God doing? God's doing the same three things in this section that he was doing in the previous section. He's dictating the situation. He's going to save the people, and he's going to ensure that he alone gets the glory here. And so in this riff, he lets go of 9,700 people. 9,700 people. But they hand over their trumpets. They hand over their shofar. It's a horn made out of a ram's horn. John, can you play that instrument, by the way, a shofar? May have to have you play a shofar sometime. If we can find him one. Can you take care of that for me? All right, thanks. Just pull it down from the wall with the head and all. He retained those 300 men. Now, folks, you missed a little bit of this. And you'll kind of get the idea of where these 300 guys are at when you begin to see what the Hebrews actually literally saying here. It literally means he had to take fast hold of 300 men. It implies that they had a strong desire to vanish with their colleagues. Listen, if you're only taking 300 and I'm going with the other 9,700, do you mind? It's the word used in Exodus 9:2 when Pharaoh forcibly held onto the Hebrew slaves. Listen, folks, I don't care what the exegesis has done in the past about these 300 men. They are not the valiant, trained, stud warriors that you want to take into combat, despite what you would say. I don't care how good somebody is, 300, whatever. The passage does not imply that these guys are what's going to bring victory. Why? Because God made it abundantly clear about this victory. What are the three things? God's dictating the situation, God's saving the people, and God's giving the glory. He has not wound this down to some sort of godly special forces team. This isn't Gideon Force or Delta Force. This is 300 men who would just as soon leave with the rest of them. They're not fearful, like the first 22,000, but at this point, they're recognizing that the odds have just gone from 4-1 to 12-1 down to 400-1. Strange and difficult odds. Go back into the text with me, verse 8. After he sends them home to their tent and retains the 300, we get this reminder, as if we needed to be reminded of this. Now the camp of Midian was below them in the valley. The same 135,000 marauders are still there, only your army is 300 now. Down the camp, down in the valley, is danger, death, and destruction. And it's in the immediate vicinity. Danger, death, and destruction is in the immediate vicinity. Well, God's going to speak again. This time it's recon. Verses 9 through 12. Now it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, folks, it's good that God speaks to you, but you might not like what he says. Watch this. Arise! Go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hands. He just told him, Gideon, you got 300 men, charge the camp. Go down and take the camp. Here's the grace of God. Here's a graceful God. But if you are afraid to go down, God's gracious, isn't he? Gideon, if you're afraid to go down to the camp, sometimes God speaks, and it's good to hear God speak, but we might not like what he says. Finish this with me. If you're afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. Right. I know you're afraid to take 300, just take your servant with you. At this point, Pura is probably wishing God did not know his name. Imagine how, stop and think with me. Why take one servant? It's not like you're going and slapping a bear. Right, well, you only have to outrun the person. There's 135,000 men down that hill. What purpose does it serve to take a servant, one servant? You know what I think is this is a New Testament truth.
before the New Testament truth was ever written, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That'll preach.
How do you think that conversation with Pura went?
Here's Gideon.
Pura, I need you to accompany me.
Pura?
Yes, my lord.
Might I inquire where we are going, sire?
To the edge of the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites. They're lying in the valley and they're more numerous than the locusts. And more specifically, we're going to the outpost of the armed men who are protecting the camp.
And Pura probably said, right.
Now, I did a lot of research on this. And I studied what that name Pura meant, and it's Hebrew for Big Mike. Now it becomes abundantly clear, doesn't it?
Listen, folks, that's what I thought of when I saw this passage. Not because of somebody who's going to be a warrior to protect you. Although you guys have that in the back. When we walked into the security meeting on Tuesday night, we went down to the ABA. And we were fortunate. There was a small gathering of individuals, but we had our whole security team with us. And you didn't realize you had a security team here, but you do. We walk in, and I walk in, and David Smith doesn't even say anything to me. He says, I see who's on your security team. I had to talk two pastors of First Baptist Pflugerville and Hillcrest Baptist Church from trying to take Mike into their congregation this week. I said, don't you think about it. Folks, this really wasn't what it's about. Setting all humor aside for a minute, if I can. I don't want you to miss something really important here. Whose idea was it to send Pura with Gideon? It was God's. God wanted to encourage someone that he had called to lead his people. And God singled out a servant by name. Please don't miss the significance of this. God knows the names of Gideon's servants. But I have to ask you a question. Are you content to do what might be considered insignificant to be a servant? Are you ready to play a role that would appear to be below you? Are you only looking for God to do something big through you? Please don't miss the significance of what God has called you to do, because it was significant enough for the Creator God to call you to accomplish that task. You may just be a servant who gets mentioned twice in Scripture. Don't ever, ever, ever underestimate your value. And to every one of you who have made yourself a servant to God here at TOBC, I ask God to flood you with the blessing of His presence. But what God's doing here is incredible. He says, get in your hand, let's go back to that passage. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp of Pura, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Pura, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Gideon gets his third sign. You could call it a fourth sign, if you will. But Gideon gets his third sign. Remember, God consumes a sacrifice to convince Gideon of who he was. Remember, God sham-wows Gideon with the fleece to convince Gideon of what he said. And now God provides a dream and interpretation to convince Gideon of what he is about to do. Gideon, the Lord speaks. It's good to hear from God, even though you may not like what He says. Your hand shall be strengthened. Go down against the camp. So they do. They go to gather intel. Judges chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. That may not mean much to us in this culture. But God communicated quite often in the Old Testament via dreams. Consider Joseph, probably one of the greatest of dreams interpreters. It's what's happening here. A loaf of barley bread. The barley was considered the bread of the impoverished. It's an indication of those who kind of mixed up with it as it was being harvested. It's an indication of the impoverished. It's an indication of Gideon, because the marauders had come year after year after year, and they had impoverished Gideon and the Israelites. A loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion, these are the soldiers, answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Gideon with Purah go and stand at the edge of the camp to hear that the soldiers guarding the camp expect to die at the hand of Gideon. It's the fourth sign from God. The sword of Gideon, a man of Israel. You know, it's an amazing thing to see a well-trained army trembling with the knowledge of their own destruction. I don't know if you ever caught this story during the first Gulf War, but the Imperial Guard, the elite, the best of the best that Saddam Hussein had, took their underwear off because it was white, and they used their underwear to surrender to American camera crews. Not even soldiers. They were that terrified of combat. That's the image I get with this soldier. That they are so trembling that Gideon is coming. Folks, it's God. It's not Gideon. So they're gathering their intel. Now, knowing defeat is imminent can be a dangerous thing. It can be a very dangerous thing. Satan himself knows the same thing. Satan knows his time is short. And you don't have to turn here, but Revelation 12:12 says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." He knows that he has a short time. An enemy who knows that they're about to lose has nothing to lose. And they're very, very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. We've done our riff one, riff two. We've done our recon. We've gathered our intel. The last thing to do is to do our combat planning. Verses 15 through 18. "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands.' Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon."'" Stop with me. Look at verse 15. "So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped." Where's Gideon worshiping? In a cool air-conditioned church? To contemporary only? To hymns only? He's at the edge of death. He's at the edge of destruction. He's at the edge of danger. And he's worshiping. It reminds me of the other passages that I love in Scripture. Abraham, when he was told to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, he worshipped. When Job learned about the death of his family, he worshipped. When David learned that his son had died at the hand of God, David worshipped God. Can you understand why I stand in amazement when I hear someone say, "I cannot worship to hymns," or "I cannot worship to contemporary music"? How is it that God is not bigger than our preferences? How is it that God is not more worthy of worship than the worship of how we worship? And those who believe that worship is what occurs during the singing time, the services, have a definition of worship that is distinct from the biblical definition of worship. Worship is responding almost uncontrollably, if you will, to God revealing Himself.
God has said, Gideon, I've taken you from 32 down to 10, down to 300, and now I'm going to give the Midianites into your hand. He responded to God in worship. I promise you, Shura did not want Gideon playing any musical instruments at that point. Here's an amazing thing from someone who's heard from God. He has the ability to go and rally the church to believe in God. Arise! For the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. How do you go from a wine press to tearing down an altar? To standing before a fleece needing an additional sign? To taking 300 soldiers into combat? You do so because you have heard from God. And you've got a word from God. A person convinced of the calling of God in their lives can do nothing else but fulfill that calling. Not because of their faithfulness, but because of the faithfulness of the one who called them. But Gideon's careful here. Now, I don't know about this military planning, because you're going to stand on the edge and you're going to break the pot. It's dark. It's midnight. Who are the only people that are going to be lit? You know what I'm saying? The military told me when they handed me my fatigues that my fatigues couldn't be seen by infrared. Right? They had special material in them. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, an IR scope can only see my head. Kathy, can you wash these for me? 5 times? Literally, I did. Do you really want to go to the edge of a camp, bust open, and let everybody see you? You do if you're being obedient to God. Because in the midst of their fear, they're not afraid to follow God. In a few minutes, I'm going to stand about 4 feet in front of me. And I'm going to say, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, come down to the front. It's going to be about as scary as those guys standing on the edge. And it's a matter of life and death for you. If you're here without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have not confessed that Jesus Christ has died for your sins and accepted that payment on your behalf for your sins, you are in a life and death situation. Guaranteed. Hands down. The sword of the Lord, they say. Here's what you're to say. The sword of the Lord. And as Gideon, what was the enemy expecting to hear? That is nothing but the sword of Gideon. That's interesting. The Midianites were expecting the sword of Gideon. Gideon knew better. Because he's not about to take credit for something that God and God alone can do. There's not a single person in this place, including up here, that has done what God has done in this body of believers. To go from 40 to 120 in a year. To go from not making budget to having $6,000 more in 1 month than we needed. That's God. I won't take credit for it. I won't let you give me credit, and don't you take credit for it. It's God and God alone. Because God sets up the situation, God saves, and God gets the glory. No one else. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now, he probably needed to toss in the Gideon portion so they knew what was happening. Here it comes, folks, in fulfillment of the dream. Your dream is really your nightmare. And it's about to come upon you. While the Midianites were expecting the sword of Gideon at this point, Gideon is humble enough to recognize that it's God who provides the victory. Why? Because he heard God say, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me." Do you know what's funny? While they're shouting, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon," not a single one of them has a sword in their hand. Talk about a bluff. They have a torch covered by clay pot in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Now, as we've walked through the book of Judges, from my martial arts background, I've detected many styles of martial arts. And there's two more here that get introduced. Right? There's two more martial arts styles. I believe they're frighteningly ineffective. One is called torch fu, and the other one's called shofar fu. Doesn't that even sound good? Shofar fu.
Folks, here at TOBC, we haven't even reached 300 yet. We haven't. Yet. But we're called to go to the edge of the enemy's camp and to boldly stand there proclaiming Jesus Christ has died for sins. The edge of your camp may be your high school cafeteria. It may be the cube next to you at work. It may be the street corner. But God has called you to go to the edge of the enemy camp, not to say the sword of the Lord, but the word of the Lord. But stop and think about a bigger battle that was fought. Because when God needed to set you and me free, when God needed to consume the sin of all time, when God needed to defeat the enemy of sin and the enemy of death itself, when He needed to overcome the sins of the ages, God sent one man, God sent the God-man, and He sent him to the edge of a cross to die for your sin. Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood so that in 30 years He could take on your sin and my sin. And when He hung on the cross, the Scripture says God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. For He Himself bore our sin in His own body on the tree. Listen, God's going to save the Midianites by 300, but He saved you and He saved me by one and only one. And He will not share that glory. It's Jesus Christ alone. Next week we get to celebrate His victory. Stab Him if you want. Poke Him in the side. Tell your friends you're listening to somebody about Jesus. Listen, we celebrate the greatest victory of all time next week. Next week, stick closer to each other. Last year we were running about 50 people and on Easter Sunday we had 130. Now we're running close to 130. I have no idea who's going to be here next week. There's a lot of room in the front pews. Sit closer, sit tighter. Act like you love each other. The biggest logistics problem we're going to have next week is these pews and these aisleways are not big enough for the time we like the fellowship. So we're going to have some sort of rotation program through here. But if you're here this morning, you are not a part of the family of God. I'm not talking about membership at this church or any other church. You're not a member of the family of God if you've never come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's available to you this morning. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you can have one this morning. I'll meet you down front. I promise you, it's much safer than going to the edge of the Midianite camp. But I promise you, it's pretty scary to let go of that white-knuckle death grip you have on the pew and come down to tell the pastor in front of a group of about 100, 120 people, I need Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to do that, I'll meet you down there this morning.